Well, we return this evening to Mark chapter 9. So let me invite you to open to Mark's gospel in the 9th chapter. And we will again be looking at verses 42 to 48. So Mark 9, we'll begin at verse 33. But last week, just to remind you, and for those who weren't here, we looked at verses 42 to 48, this section called Jesus Warns of Offenses. If you have the New King James, that's the title given over it. Tonight, what we're going to do is look at these verses again, but we're going to focus more on application. So let me begin, as we did last time, at verse 33 for context. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we are poor and needy, and we come before you, knowing that you bend down your ear and you hear your people. We thank you that again we come before your holy word. And Lord, we ask that we would come with hearts and minds prepared, and we ask that you would open any hearts that need to be opened. Lord, give us the help of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning at verse 33, then he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, his disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, these are weighty and sober words, words of warning that Jesus offers. We have here 2 clear and strong warnings. The first one being a warning against causing the downfall of another, and in particular, a little one who believes. We see that in verse 42. The second warning we have in verses 43 to 48 is of causing our own spiritual downfall. Now, the key word, as we looked at last time, is to offend. That's 4 times in this text. It's the Greek word skandalizo, to scandalize. It's first translated as causing to stumble in verse 42. And then in verses 43, 45, and 47, it's to cause to sin. If your hand causes you to sin, eye, and so on. That's the key word here, to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. And as it's used in our text, it's a very strong word. It's not just causing to trip up. It's not just causing spiritual injury, but we're talking here, Jesus is talking about spiritual ruin, about a downfall, the destruction of faith, causing the destruction of another's faith or causing the destruction of your own faith, leading to ultimate ruin. So we want first to look at the warning against causing the downfall of another. And that's in verse 42. And we're going to focus on bringing out some application. So we have, firstly, this warning against causing another's downfall. Again, in particular, to cause the downfall or to cause to stumble a little one who believes in Jesus. And this refers, in the first place, to believing children. I do think there's a broader application to this, and we'll consider that in a moment. But in the first place, Jesus is talking about children who believe in him and causing them to stumble. The little child of verse 36, when they're in the house and Jesus calls the child to them, is probably still in their midst and maybe even in the arms of Jesus still as he speaks these words, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So just to summarize, Jesus is giving this strong and graphic warning to anyone or against anyone causing a believing child to stumble and to fall and to be ruined. And he's basically saying that it would be better to be swiftly drowned in the depths of the sea with this great big millstone around your neck than to live to sin in this way, to cause a little one who believes to stumble. Now, there's several lessons and considerations for us to draw from this text. And the first is rather obvious, but the first is that we have in our power the dreadful possibility of causing the downfall of others. So we have in our power the possibility of causing the downfall of others. And we might like to think that it's not the case, that our words and that our actions don't really affect others. But what we say and what we do has an impact on others. What we say and do is not ever simply a private matter. Now, there's things that will never be brought to light in this life, but by and large, what we say and what we do is going to impact others. And in particular, little ones, children. Children are more impressionable than others usually, and that's for good or ill. They're generally more easily influenced. And that's especially by parents or grandparents or teachers or pastors, coaches, and so on. The other day, I was struck by this, and in particular, how I can have an impact on my own children. Katya had taken the kids to the pool, and on my lunch break, I was going to go and surprise them. And when I showed up, Kara, that's my little daughter, she was out there, you know, hesitating and not getting into the water. But as soon as she saw me, she got brave, and she jumped in, and she was trying to show off and do all of that. And it warmed my heart, but then as I thought about it, I said, what a responsibility that I can have that kind of impact. Just the mere presence of Dad is having such an impact on that little girl, and it made me think, I can have a great impact, either for good or for ill, upon my children. And it's the same with all of you, whether it's your children or whether it's someone you're teaching in Sunday school, whoever it might be. Children are very impressionable, and we need to appreciate the impact that we can have upon them. So it's possible to cause the downfall of another. That's just the first thing that I want us simply to see. And that leads to my second point, and that is that we need to take special care not to cause a believing child to stumble. So we need to take special care not to cause a believing child to stumble. It would be terrible to cause anybody to stumble, but even more so to cause a little child, a little one who believes in Jesus, to stumble. Now, Jesus singles out little ones who believe in this warning, and for good reason. Jesus, the good shepherd, has a special care and a special concern for the littlest ones in his flock, for the weakest ones. And notice, it's everyone. So if you look again at the text, he says here, whoever causes one of these little ones. So Jesus has a special care for all of his flock, but there is a special care for the little ones in his flock and for each and every little one in his flock. They're more vulnerable. They're more prone to being tripped up and to falling. It's like a mother who cares for all of her children, but she has a special care for the weakest of them. She has a different care for her teenage child than she does for her little baby. There's a special tender care for the baby. Now, we should not be surprised by this when we think about Jesus having a special care for the little ones in his flock, because we see throughout Scripture that God has a special care for the weak and the vulnerable. So orphans, widows, and so on. We read of God being the father of the fatherless. That's how David describes him in Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows who were vulnerable. And then as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see Jesus taking special notice of children in our text. But then in chapter 10, in Mark 10, we have this coming up, verse 13 and 14. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." So for taking Jesus' warning here seriously in verse 42 of chapter 9, we must take special care not to cause a believing child to stumble. Woe to him who causes even one such little one to stumble. Now, a third thing here. It's not the main point, but we learn this from the words of verse 42. And it is simply that little ones can be true believers in Christ. God can work in the hearts of the littlest ones and the oldest ones alike. And that fact is simply taken for granted by Jesus when he uses that designation of one of these little ones who believe in me. Little ones can be truly converted. That is, they can be granted repentance, true repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. Even though their understanding might be limited, they can be true believers in Christ. There's other texts of Scripture that support this, and no doubt your own experience supports this. You've seen it in the lives of others. Maybe some of you were saved at a very young age. Now, knowing this to be true, that little ones can be true believers, there's two extremes to avoid. On the one hand, rushing ahead to declare a child's profession of faith to be credible, to be valid, without any questioning or without looking at all for any signs of change in the child's life. That's one extreme to avoid. We're happy, of course, when a child makes a profession of faith. But we might actually do more harm than good if we rush ahead to baptize them and to add them to the church. Now, on the other hand, we should avoid being overly suspicious. We should avoid setting the bar too high and expecting to see the fruits of mature adults in the lives of these believing children. Believing children are, after all, still children. So there's going to be a childishness in believing children. Conversion doesn't remove childishness. It doesn't lead to immediate maturity. There's a process still that has to happen, that process of maturation that we all have to go through. So they're going to continue to think and act like children in many ways. In the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child." So conversion doesn't take away childishness from a child. It's going to have an effect on their maturation. We should expect to see something different in a believing child from an unbelieving child. But think about it. Even our Lord didn't bypass childhood. He increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and men, we read in Luke 2:52. Now, how should we think about believing children who are in our midst? We should not regard them as second-class citizens of God's kingdom. We shouldn't regard them as second-class citizens. They might, for various reasons, not be members of the church, but they are nevertheless members of Christ's body. And though they are weaker members, they are not less important, and they are not unnecessary. 1 Corinthians 12:23, Paul says, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So the believing children that might be in our midst are necessary. They're members of Christ's body. And then we ask, how should we treat them? How should we treat believing children? Well, we should have the same care and the same concern that Christ has for them. We should protect them. We should encourage them. We should nurture them. All of these things. Love them. Help them be brought up to maturity in Christ. So that was the third thing there, that little ones can be true believers. But there's a fourth thing for us to consider. And at this, it's the broader application that I want us to think about. There is a broader application to this term, little ones who believe in Jesus. So little ones need not only refer to children. It could also refer to a humble or lowly or insignificant person, someone who is little as opposed to great. Now here's the ironic thing. The disciples are so concerned with being great. So here they are wanting to be the great ones, and Jesus is speaking to them about little ones and his special care for them. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because Jesus still wants to drive home the lesson that we have in verse 35, where he tells them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, other than believing children, who might Jesus have in mind? Well, new converts, immature believers, people who have just been saved or for whatever reason have not matured greatly in the faith. He might also refer to what Paul calls weak believers. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of immature believers as those who are still children. And he says that they're easily tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and so on. That's verse 14. Such a child in the faith might easily be caused to stumble and be led astray by false teaching. So our Lord's warning here in Mark 9:42 would apply in this case. Or take, for example, 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul refers to those in the church who are weak. He warns against causing a weaker brother or sister to stumble, and he says perish by an insensitive exercise of Christian liberty, in particular in regard to food that's been offered to idols. So he says this, and it's possible that he has Jesus' words in mind from Mark 9:42. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, it's the same verb, skandalizo. If food makes my brother stumble, leads to their downfall, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So there's a broader application to this, though it does apply, I think, to children in the first place. But finally, we should ask this question, how might we be the cause of another's downfall? And I'm not going to take time to develop this, but there are a few things that come to mind immediately. In the first place, leading astray by false doctrine, by false teaching. We can lead someone astray to their destruction. Also by a lifestyle that doesn't match our profession of faith. By a grossly inconsistent lifestyle, certainly by rank hypocrisy, or by evil and harmful actions toward little ones who believe, we can cause them to stumble, and by a careless and loveless exercise of our Christian liberty. So there's this warning in verse 42 of causing the downfall of another. But secondly, I want us to look again at this warning against causing our own downfall in verses 43 to 48, a warning against causing our own downfall. So from causing the downfall of little ones who believe, Jesus now turns to this idea of causing our own downfall, speaking of our eye or our hand or our foot causing us to sin, causing us to stumble to our spiritual ruin. Now, he's speaking with absolute clarity about heaven and hell. His description of hell, which is that word Gehenna that we looked at last time, his description of hell is one of extreme horror, as it is in all the rest of the scriptures. And that's the design, the Holy Spirit, to cause us, as we read these things, there ought to be dread that fills our souls as we think about the terrors of hell. I want you to listen again to the words of Jesus, beginning at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, causes you to stumble, he says, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched. Then down to verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that graphic picture is taken from Isaiah 66, 24, the last verse of Isaiah. What are we to learn from these sobering words of Jesus? We're certainly to learn something of the gravity of sin, the weight of sin, the enormity of the offense of sin, an offense against God. We cannot understand just how awful sin is. We can't possibly understand how awful it is. But when we're reminded of the reality of hell, it helps us to understand just something of how truly awful it is to sin against God. It deserves eternal punishment in hell. It's against God. But there's other lessons here for us to consider. And the first is this: we have in our power not only the dreadful possibility of causing the downfall of another, but actually of causing our own downfall and our own spiritual ruin. And I think it's hardly necessary to prove this point to you. Sadly, we know it to be true from our own experience. Probably most of us have witnessed or heard of those who have made shipwreck of their faith. And as we've heard of those things and seen those things, we've also understood that that could be us. We've realized that we're capable of the very same thing. I could also cite many examples from Scripture. David comes to mind, King David, and how he caused his own downfall and nearly his own ruin as he led himself into temptation and fell, but the Lord in mercy restored him. I think also of the foolish young man of Proverbs 7, and we see him there walking right into the death trap of, we call her the crafty harlot, walking right into her trap, his own 2 feet going there. And rather than turning away and running for his life, running from the danger, we read in verse 8, he passes along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. He was at the corner. He should have turned at that point, but he kept going, and he took the path until he got to her house. She lures him in, and then you know these words, verses 22 and 23. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. So it is possible to lead ourselves into a stumbling and to a downfall. And that might be why Jesus uses the language not just of being thrown into hell, the picture there of God casting a sinner into hell as an act of judgment, final judgment, but also he uses that language of going to hell, of sinners going to hell, as if almost walking into the fire. So we can cause our own downfall. But the second thing I want us to consider And I stressed this last time, I want to stress it again, and it's that Jesus is talking about ultimate realities. He's talking about heaven and hell. Whether or not we heed these words of Jesus has eternal significance. I believe it was R.C. Sproul who said, right now counts forever. That's what Jesus is saying. Your actions now count forever. The here and now is not the ultimate final reality. Jesus is absolutely clear about this. And if we fail to see this, we are tragically nearsighted. There's only two final states into which we might enter. There's not a third middle ground state. Jesus speaks of either going to hell, going into that fire that shall never be quenched, or he speaks of entering into life, into the kingdom of God. This is heaven and this is hell. Heaven on the one hand, hell on the other. Eternal rest and unimaginable glory and joy on the one hand for those who believe in Christ, and yet there is this unimaginable terror and darkness and despair on the other hand, a conscious torment for all eternity. It really boggles the mind. But such is the seriousness of sin. Hell is a real place. It's unspeakably terrible, where the worm of God's enemies does not die and their fire is not quenched. It's meant to shock us, to wake us up, to get us to listen and to say, hey, if all you're looking at is the here and now and you're not thinking about sin and you're not thinking about your relationship to the God who made you, then wake up. He's saying there are ultimate realities at stake. There is a judgment to come. There is a heaven and a hell. These things are meant to wake us up, and they're meant ultimately to drive us to Jesus, the only one who can save us from hell. So we can't afford to ignore these ultimate realities that Jesus is speaking of. They're not remote, distant matters. They're not irrelevant matters. They're not matters for academic speculation and thinking. These are things that are very near to us. Sooner or later, all of us must face up to these things. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity in our hearts. And yet fallen man seeks to push those thoughts away. And certainly thoughts of an eternal punishment push those thoughts away. So I ask you, are you living in light of the ultimate realities that Jesus speaks of here? In light of heaven and hell, or are you just living for the here and now and really hoping that there's nothing beyond death? So my hope is these things would be impressed upon our consciences, that these things would stir us to action, to move us to do whatever it takes to fight sin or to cause anyone who's outside of Christ to flee to him. Jesus is trying to make us, he's speaking to his disciples here. He wants us to hear this, and he wants this and the reality of hell even to stir us to fight sin. Why fight sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. And that means also death in its ultimate expression, which is hell. The wages of sin in the end is eternal destruction. Now, I do, though, want to notice an imbalance in the text. We should note it carefully. There's an imbalance here. If anyone does enter into life, enters into the kingdom of God, it will not be on account of their works. Yet, if anybody enters into hell, it will be on account of their works. It's the difference between wages and grace. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the gift of God's grace, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's that imbalance here in the text. We won't be saved by our success in the fight against sin. That's not what Jesus is teaching. We're saved only by grace through faith in Christ. But if we don't fight sin, if we don't resist sin, then we endanger our souls, and we need to take that seriously. That moves here to a third point that I want us to consider, and it's that we have here a call to daily warfare against sin. and all enticements to sin. So we have here a call to daily warfare against sin and all enticements to sin, anything that might cause us to stumble. As believers, we're not to walk as though God has not saved us, as God has not created us anew in Christ and then put in us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. And so we're called to walk in newness of life according to that Spirit who dwells in us and not according to the flesh. And that means that we daily need to be seeking to put sin to death, as if our very lives depended on it, because in a very real sense, our lives do depend on it. You know the words of Romans 8. Brethren, we are debtors, says Paul, beginning at verse 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As John Owen put it in his own way, he said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So we have a call here to get serious about killing sin in our lives. Are there enticements to sin in your life? Are there things in your life that you know to cause you to stumble? Things that hinder you and keep you from seeking the Lord as you ought to. Jesus says, remove these things at once, cut them off, pluck them out. And to fail to do so is to put yourself in danger of falling to your eternal ruin. Better to enter eternal life crippled and lame and half blind than to have two hands, two feet, two eyes, and to enter into hell. That's why we need to strive to put to death every deed of the body. Make no provision for the flesh, says Paul, to fulfill its lust. Romans 13, 14. No provision for the flesh. Or as Peter puts it, a similar idea in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, it's true that genuine believers cannot ultimately fall to their ruin and destruction. Being kept by the power of God, every true believer will persevere to the end. But that means that they will keep on repenting and trusting and fighting by the grace of God their sin. That's the mark of every truly converted person, that they're in the fight, that they're battling, they're resisting temptation and sin. So do you want assurance that God has saved you from hell? Let me read from another man here answering this question. He says, if you want to assure yourself that God has saved you from hell, then set to work killing your sins. Aim at a lifetime of conscious, scrupulous obedience. Determine in your heart to turn away from wrongdoing, to wrestle against temptation. Read the Bible, seek God in prayer. Listen to the preaching of the word. Cultivate Christian fellowship. Avoid everything that takes you away from God. Make this your decided, permanent commitment and ask the Lord to help you. Plead with him. In the words of the psalmist, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. As you persevere by God's grace from day to day, the conviction will deepen in your heart that Christ is indeed your Savior. So we have this call to daily battle, daily be killing our sins. And then here's a fourth thing, and it's related to this. And this is quoting another, I mentioned this last time, but no sacrifice is too costly in this fight against sin. No sacrifice is too costly in the fight against sin. And the reason is because what is at stake. That's the basic point Jesus is making when he's talking about cutting off your hand or your foot or gouging out your eye. He's not calling us to self-mutilation. It's not what he's getting at. He is calling us, though, to amputate, so to speak, anything that causes us to sin in our life, to decisively and immediately cut it out of our lives. Anything that causes us to sin, that keeps us from seeking the Lord, tempts us to turn away from Christ. He says, get rid of it. Now, we ask the question, what did this mean for Jesus' disciples? This was addressed first to the 12 disciples. It's addressed to us as well. But what did it mean for the disciples of Jesus when he's saying, if there's anything in your life causing you to sin, cut it off? Well, it could mean many different things. I want to give you one specific and striking example, though, and that is the example of Judas Iscariot, who heard these words and did not heed Jesus' warning. And as you know, he fell to his eternal ruin. There was greed in the heart of Judas. It was growing like a tumor, a deadly tumor. And yet he had no desire, no heart. And we know now, he wasn't a true believer, had no desire to be killing his sin, no heart to deal with the greed that was within. And that was ultimately one of the sins that led to his downfall. That was a stumbling block, because one day he was offered some money to betray Jesus, and that's what he did, and he fell to his ruin. So there's one example. Or consider a young man, we call him the rich young ruler, who almost became a disciple, and perhaps he did, we don't know. But this is all we have here. The rich young ruler who held too tightly to his possessions. He had many possessions, and he would not follow Christ because he would not let go of those things. So those things became a stumbling block to him. His love of money, he didn't remove it. He didn't cut it off. Jesus said, this is what you need to do. That was the remedy for him. It may not be for everyone else, but it was a stumbling block for him, and he stumbled over it. What about today in our own lives? Now, I want to mention one very specific application, and it's one that I believe will be relevant, certainly is relevant in our day. I think many of you will find it to be relevant. Some of you might think this is totally irrelevant to me, but I hope this example will help to demonstrate how we can apply this today in our own lives. Like it or not, we live in a day of technological advancements. Advances in digital technology in particular. And perhaps the great symbol of this is the smartphone, which many of us probably carry around in our pockets every day. And for many people, it's almost become another part of their body. They really can't imagine life without it. To cut it off would be almost like amputating another limb, their hand, their foot, or whatever. Now, just to be clear, I am not a Luddite. I am not against advances in technology. In fact, I have had an iPhone since, I believe, 2007, one of the first ones that came out, and it has been a blessing to me in many ways. It's helped me to be productive, more productive. Sometimes it hasn't, but by and large it has. It's even helped me in my walk with Christ in many ways. I've been fed, listening to sermons, reading scripture, whatever it might be. So there are many blessings to these devices, but we have to be honest and recognize the dangers as well, that they do have the great potential to be a snare in our lives. And there's many different ways that it can be a snare. And I want to just consider some of these. One way is that to have such a device, whether it be an iPhone or a tablet or a laptop or a computer, with unrestricted internet access opens up a world of iniquity. In fact, it puts it at your very fingertips. And I have in mind especially pornography. So you see how a device like that could be a great stumbling block. So if you know that to be a stumbling block in your life, the words of Jesus, how might they apply? He would say, cut it off. Remove it. Does it cause you to sin? Is it tempting you to be untrue to Christ? He would say, cut it off. Now, what might that look like? I'm not going to lay down any rules, but I would suggest some things. It might look like cutting off internet access. It might look like removing certain apps. It might even look like replacing your smartphone with a dumb phone. Now, if you think that's too extreme, you've not understood what Jesus is saying. Go back and read what he's saying. Yes, even your smartphone, if it's causing you to stumble, cut it off. Cut it off. Now, there are many other ways it could cause us to stumble. Perhaps for you, it might be that you waste tremendous amounts of time every day on these devices. Now, how might that affect you? Well, it could affect you in many ways. It could keep you from carrying out your responsibilities. You're distracted. It could detach you from life, from those who are around you, from engaging with loved ones. It could dull your mind, the constant torrent of trivia. Whatever it might be, there's many different ways, and there's many ways that we can spend hours and hours without even realizing it sometime on these devices. But here's the worst thing that could happen with this distraction or wasting of time on such devices. That would be if it hinders your communion with God. So if you're spending all of this time every day on these devices, and not for your work, but if you know that you're wasting time on such devices, do not be surprised if you have neither the time nor the appetite to pray, to read the scriptures, to really get near to God. It takes focus if we're going to meditate on scripture and if we're really going to pray. And so often we always have these things next to us buzzing and dinging, and we're spending far more time than we realize. So perhaps your screen time is a snare for you. And what would Jesus say? He would say, cut it off. Cut it off. Again, what might that look like? I don't know. This is something for you to wrestle with, to bring before the Lord and say, Lord, is this a snare for me? And what can I do? What can I do? Because I don't want to be hindered in any way in following you. So maybe you get rid of social media. I know that sounds extreme, but again, what's Jesus saying? Maybe you limit things. Whatever it might be, that's for you to work out with the Lord. So those are just some examples to try to bring it to real life here of how this text might apply. And there's so many other things that could cause us to stumble. So you say, well, I don't have any of those things. Well, neither do the disciples. And Jesus was speaking those words to them. So you need to ask yourself, is there anything in your life that causes you to sin? Is there anything that tempts you to be untrue to God, that hinders your walk with the Lord? And if so, Jesus' words apply. Cut it off and pluck it out. Now, in closing here, I want to stress that there's only one way of salvation. Only one way of salvation. There's only one way of escape from hell. And actually, Jesus doesn't deal directly with that way of escape. But he himself is the way and the truth and the life, as he said. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. All who would enter life must do so through him. And all who come to Christ in faith, none will go to hell. It's not popular to speak of hell, but it is a most vital doctrine. It is a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue. We really can't appreciate or even understand the gospel without it. One man has said this: if we lose hell, we will eventually lose the cross. If there's no hell, if there's no final judgment, why do we need a Savior? So doesn't the gospel and Christ himself, doesn't the gospel become more precious and more wonderful the more we understand these things, the more we understand even the doctrine of hell, which helps us understand the weight of our sin and what Christ has saved us from? I've said this before, it bears repeating. We will either pay for our own sins or Christ will pay for them. So the way we pay for them would be ultimately in hell. But Christ can pay for our sins by bearing them, as we heard this morning. Those who trust in him, he bears their sins and pays for them in full. So it's either we paying for our sins or Christ paying for our sins on the cross. We in hell, Christ on the cross, paying for our sins. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful, is that there is this great, black, dark truth of sin and judgment and hell. And here's a Savior who is able to rescue us from all of that. Hell is not just a place for the most vile and the most wicked of sinners. Hell is a place for nice and decent people who do not obey the gospel. And that's the language of the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul speaks of the final day of judgment when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, on those who don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds these words, these who do not obey the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction. He's speaking of hell. So if you've not obeyed the gospel, today is the day, because you don't know when your last day will be and you will face judgment. And one day there will be a final judgment when Christ returns. And then there will be that sorting out, the sheep and the goats, some being cast to hell, others entering into eternal life. Hear the words of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, that's Jesus, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're not trusting in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. It's so clear in this text, these ultimate realities. But then also hear the words of Jesus in John 5:24. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's the promise of the gospel to all who receive Christ and rest upon him alone for their salvation. But finally, brothers and sisters, we need to press on in faith. And this text encourages us to do that, to press on in the faith and by the help of the Spirit, by God's grace, to be killing our sin. We have passed from death into life. In Christ, we have a glorious hope, heaven and not hell. So we need to continue pressing on and fighting, killing sin daily, anything that might keep us from finishing the race. I want to close with the encouraging words of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. And we thank you for Christ, and that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you that we have a Savior, a perfect Savior, who is able to save us from hell, and who is able to bring us into eternal life and all the joys and blessings of it. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We ask that you would make it more precious to us, that we would even understand something more of the weight of sin and the reality of judgment and of hell, and that we would be fighting our sin and by your grace putting it to death. Lord, we pray for any who don't know Christ. We ask that you would draw them tonight, that these things, we even ask that these things would strike terror in them, that they would see their sins rightly, but especially that they would see Christ more clearly, that they would run to him and cling to him and find life in him. We ask in his name, amen.